Meanwhile, the rest of you, I'm going to have you find the book of Nahum. That's right. We're in the book of Nahum today on Mother's Day. You might be thinking, wait a minute. This is Mother's Day. I mean, aren't we doing something about mothers? Actually, Nahum had a mother. So, yeah, yep. So that's the connection right there. Yeah. And when we get into Nahum, what we're going to study is evil. And so if you think that's a Mother's Day message, maybe, you know, you've I did bring a few little anecdotes that I thought you might enjoy as we prepare to study this morning that really kind of capture for you some of the, well, I don't know, some of the humor about life. This is a story about a teacher who gave her class of second graders a lesson on the magnet and what it does. So the next day in a written test, she had this question. My full name has six letters, and the first one is M. I pick up things. What am I? You got it. More than half the class wrote down mother. There's this guy, John Feinberg, who said, the hand that rocks the cradle usually is attached to someone who isn't getting enough sleep. You hear an amen from the mothers. Or this unknown mother who said, I'd like to be the ideal mother, but I'm too busy raising my kids. Element of trihere, a few uh-huhs around. The mother of three notoriously unruly youngsters was asked whether or not she'd have children if she had to do it over again. Yes, she replied, but not the same ones. Maybe you thought that way, huh? And then some wag wrote down a comparison between life behind bars and motherhood. This may get a little too close to home, I don't know. It says in prison you get three square meals a day. At home, you cook three square meals a day and try to get your kids to eat it. In prison, you get an hour each day in the yard to exercise and mingle. At home, you get to clean the yard so that you can mow the yard, so your kids can spread more toys all over the yard. And then you can go out and clean it again because little Junior can't sleep without his latest Lego creation. In prison, you get to watch TV, cable even. At home, you get to listen to your children fight over the remote control and get treated instead to hours and hours of mindless cartoons. In prison, you can read wherever you want and attend college for free. At home, you get to read weekly readers starring Dick and Jane and Spot and worry about how to send Junior to college and still be able to eat for the next 20 years. In prison, the prison laundry takes care of all your dirty clothes. At home, you get to take care of them yourself, plus everybody else's, and then get yelled at because somebody's favorite shirt isn't clean. I'm going to read one more and quit because these are getting too uncomfortable, aren't they? In prison, they take you everywhere you need to go. At home, you take everybody else where they need to go. Well, we want to welcome and honor the mothers today with a little bit of humor and a grateful appreciation for your hard work as we get ready to dive into the book of Nahum. By now, you've found the book, and I said that we were going to study about evil today. Nahum is really an example for us. It's a textbook case study in how the Christian responds to the issue of evil. Boy, people have grappled with the question of evil in the world for millennia. People who have tried to figure out how it is that evil has its origin and what the solution is. Now, we have the pagans around us, and they believe a variety of theories about evil, but most of them are man-made attempts to try and figure out what it is about people that makes them disagreeable with each other to the point where they become evil. And so they try to solve those problems. There's a philosophy of socialism that says, well, the source of evil is the incongruity between classes of mankind, so that the haves cause the have-nots to become bitter, and so it produces this conflict from class to class. And what needs to be done is a leveling of humanity. And so the philosophies of the world have conjured up these things called Marxism. and socialism and Leninism and Maoism and communism. They're all attempts on the part of the world to sort of even everybody out with the belief that if they could get everybody on the same plane, if everybody was equally miserable, then nobody would be envious of somebody else and evil would go away. Everybody would just simply take care of each other. Well, the world constantly grapples for an explanation of the origin of evil and basically has an intuitive sense that man is basically good. All they need to do is find the political system that will solve that. But you know, Christians also have a challenge to explain evil, or at least to deal with the reality of it. And many Christians find themselves backed into a corner saying, how can your God, you say you believe in God, how come your God allows this terrible tragedy that's unfolding in Darfur to go forward? How is it that God allows this inhumanity that was occurring in Cambodia years ago or in Uganda? Why does your God permit evil? And so the Christian is also found in a pickle trying to explain and understand the origin of evil and the explanation for how God responds to that. And so our study in the book of Nahum is really going to grapple with that. It is a case study of explaining how it is that God dealt with a certain city-state called Nineveh and how he extended them grace at one time and then judgment at another time. And so our goal as we study the book of Nahum is to understand how God uses this particular thing as a way of helping us understand how he deals with evil so that you have an answer perhaps for some tension that lies within you, but an answer also for those who are on the outside. So our goal is high and lofty this morning, and that's not only to take the prophet Nahum, but to figure out how Nahum's going to help us answer some of the thorny issues of the world in which we live. So let's dive in and let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, our prayer is this morning that you will use this book to help us understand you and your will and your purposes and your conclusion better. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to gain a deeper sense of our place in your sovereignty and our obligation to account for or explain what it is that you are doing. So I just pray for the grace that we need in the next few moments to hear what you want us to hear from the book of Nahum. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to begin, if you will, please, with a little paragraph at the top. So it kind of sets a historical context for you as we're studying this book. Nahum lived about 100 years after Jonah. And Nahum brought the message to Nineveh that Jonah would actually prefer to have brought. Now, you remember, if you were here with us, it was actually last month when we were in Jonah. But we covered the book of Jonah just the way we're covering Nahum. Each prophet gets 1 week, and the whole idea is that when we're done, I hope you will have sort of an overview of all the prophets and a little bit of an idea how they fit together. So we've done Jonah, and you remember Jonah. He was called to go to Nineveh and to preach to Nineveh 40 days, and the city's going to be destroyed unless you repent. And no, Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to go because he knew that if they did repent, God would be merciful, and he would relax his judgment upon the city, and Jonah wanted to see him burn. He wanted to see them fried. He wanted to see them cooked in Greece, because he was so disgusted with how cruel a people they were. We're going to get into that just a little bit, but they were a very wicked people. And so Jonah brought a message, and they repented. Nahum now comes 100 years later, and he brings the message Jonah wanted to bring. After God's patience has ended, Nahum has the job of telling Nineveh that judgment is coming. We're going to break our study down into three parts, and the first part I want to look at is the fact that God is merciful. Now, we know the truth of that because we've already studied Nineveh. We're kind of becoming experts on Nineveh. I mean, I could send you out to be global lecturers on the history of Nineveh by now. Because you know what's going on with that city. And you know that Jonah went to that city in 760 B.C. God gave Nineveh a chance to change. And we want to compare now the lessons from Jonah and the lessons from Nahum. They're 100 years apart. So Jonah is 760 B.C. Nahum is 660 B.C. Don't forget, when you're in B.C., you're counting backwards now, okay, until you get to zero and then you start counting upwards again. So that's why there's a 100-year difference between the two. What did Jonah preach? Jonah, or what does his book contain? It contains the mercy of God. The book of Nahum contains the judgment of God. As we compare these two books side by side, we see Jonah reflecting the mercy of God as God honors the repentance on the part of the Ninevites. You remember when Jonah came and the Ninevites heard his message? Now, we had some fun with what Jonah might have looked like at that time. A guy who had been in the belly of the whale for 3 days with a little bit of seaweed wrapped around his ears and, you know, bleached white hair, probably either really, really wildly colored or gone, depending upon what the gastric juices of a whale would do to you. I don't know. But he's walking the street saying, repent, for in 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And what did they do? They did repent. From the king on down, they repented. They tore their clothes. They threw ashes on themselves. They went for a three-day fast of no food or even water. And they called out upon the mercy of God. Now, this really bugged Jonah because he wanted to see them get what they deserved. And so he sat up on a hillside just angry with God that he wasn't going to destroy the city. It was God's mercy. But my friends, 100 years later, the mercy's gone. And now comes the judgment. Now comes the judgment that God had told them was going to occur to them. It's sort of almost like people you see who experience some of the mercy of God, and then, I don't know, they presume upon the mercy. They feel, they sense the mercy, and do they get a wrong idea of God? Oh, I see. He's a pushover. He doesn't really mean what he says. I can do whatever I want, and then when the right time comes, I can just say, oh, sorry, and move on. And God, through Nahum, says to Nineveh, ka-ching, the time is up. It's payback. And now comes the judgment. The second thing we learn between the two prophets is that Jonah came preaching a message of repentance, and the city did repent. But now it's a message of rebellion that Nahum is declaring, and the rebellion of Nineveh is front and center in the book of Nahum. And we're introduced to the kind of rebellion that is going on in the city. We're going to come to that in a little bit more. Finally, the book of Jonah really dealt with the disobedient prophet, whereas the book of Nahum deals with the disobedient nation. And so Jonah kind of almost was the center point of the book of Jonah as we're grappling with this disobedient prophet and his unwillingness to go to Nineveh. But in this book, we're dealing with the disobedient nation and the one that God is calling to account for what they have done and how they have behaved. So God gives the world a chance to change. He is the God who's offering the world an opportunity to repent, and the world an opportunity to change. When we look at the book of Nahum, and we look at what was going on in the city of Nineveh, we can begin to appreciate more the feelings that Jonah had with his frustration with God that he wasn't destroying the Ninevites. And one of the things that you and I have got to wrap our brains around as men and women of faith, those who believe in a holy God, those who recognize the sovereignty and the majesty and the legitimacy of God's role and authority over the universe, that when we see a sticky, ungodly situation like in Darfur, or we read about the tragedies in a Beslan near Chechnya, when we read about the killing fields of Cambodia, when we hear about the terrible genocides in Rwanda and Uganda, instead of our saying, oh God, what is it that you are doing? We recognize that God is a God who gives an opportunity for change. He gives the world a chance to make a change, to be different. And he does that with the Ninevites. He came to the Ninevites, a wicked people. They were a ruthless humanity. The Ninevites provide us with some of the gorier testimonies of what it was like to live in that age and to fall under the power of the Ninevites. The stories are handed down to us of one Ninevite king who took a king of a city that he had captured, and he took his dagger and he stabbed his throat, creating a hole between his throat and his mouth, and he tied a rope through there and he let him off like a dog and put him in a kennel. That they would take their captured people and literally flay their skin off and nail it to the sides of the city. They were ruthless people. They were very wicked. And you can appreciate Jonah. You can understand, even though when we were in Jonah, we were struggling with Jonah's failure to be obedient to God. Enter in, if you will, because you've been where Jonah is when you say, "Oh God, how long? How long will you allow the evil to prevail? How long, O Lord, will you permit this kind of tragedy to humanity to go on? How long, O Lord, before you move with a strong arm and bring deliverance to those who are suffering under the penalty of others' evil?" But God gives the world a chance to change. And sometimes his mercy is past our understanding. It's beyond what we can understand or explain or defend even. It's just that it is the mercy of God that's made available, and it's made available sometimes to those who seem to us to be the most undeserving. And yet it's within the providence of a holy God that he gives to those who are the most undeserving an opportunity for change, and that's what he did with the Ninevites. He gave to the Ninevites a chance to make a difference, a chance to change. And they presumed upon God's mercy, and so they learned Roman number two, that God is just. So we don't want to lose track of both of these realities. He is a merciful God, and sometimes he's merciful to the point when you and I are ready to say, "Let the hammer fall, Lord." But he is the God of justice, and sometimes the hammer falls, and it falls exactly when he's good and ready. That's what's so neat about the book of Nahum, because you put Nahum together with Jonah, and you've got a textbook example of how God deals with one nation state, one city state, about how he deals with their sin. And so he comes to the book of, to the city, and his patience has come to an end. Nineveh has come to the end of God's patience. This city is a massive city. It's just huge, and it is filled with arrogance. I'll give you an idea of what Nineveh was like, because some archaeological discoveries, historians can tell us a little bit about what the city was like when they reconstructed. They had walls that surrounded this city that were 100 feet high. These walls were so thick that at the top of the wall, you could run three chariots side by side around the top of the wall. Now that, my friends, is a massive amount of stone. Not only that, but 200 places around that wall were towers that were another 100 feet taller. The Ninevites were so proud of their city and so self-confident in their ability to protect themselves, they were filled with arrogance. And they lost that capacity that we saw in the book of Jonah to repent of their sins, and they became entrenched in their military might. The way you defeated a city in those days, because you didn't have planes flying over that could drop bombs inside of it, is that if you were an opposing enemy and you're trying to bring a city down, what you do is you lay siege to the city. And so what that means is that you put your troops all the way around the city and you cut off any means of supply that they have for more food or more water. And you try and cut them off so that you can starve them out. Now, it's a waiting game, because you have to keep your troops healthy and fed, and you've got to constantly be bringing food in from a distance, and so you can manage to keep your own troops supported while you're waiting out for the people behind the walls to eventually reach the point of starvation and surrender. the Ninevites, in anticipation of this kind of warfare, had laid provisions aside for 20 years of a siege. 20 years. There's no army that could lay siege for 20 years. 3 years was a long siege. 20 years. They were filled with arrogance. You see, they had become totally dependent upon themselves. They were a ruthless people, cruel to the max. They had presumed upon the mercy of God when he came to them through Jonah and offered them an opportunity for repentance. They repented and God's judgment was spared, and they presumed upon him until the day that Nahum comes and says, "Your time is up. And now you face the judgment of God." You see, no one will escape a reckoning with God. No one escapes a reckoning with God. It is a simple reality that everyone will face a day of judgment when God will call for a response to his commands, a response to his will, a response to his obligations. You see, Nineveh is for us an illustration of what it is that you and I are to understand about the working of God as he is at work in a fallen world. God is using his own sovereignty and his own authority to bring about and accomplish his own will. And sometimes you and I don't always understand everything that God's doing. We don't always see the conclusion of it, or we don't always understand the way or the why of how he works. But God is at work in us in doing things at a fundamentally different level than the world around us. You see, the philosophies and the cultural perceptions that have guided our world through the centuries are just made up of man-made conviction that essentially man is a good guy. We just need to solve the little problems that cause him to conflict with one another. In fact, in our own day, what is being passed off as a philosophy of progressivism is really just another socialistic liberalism. And at the core of progressivism is the same idea that what we have to do is we have to reduce all of the differences so that everybody's the same. And so instead of raising everybody up to an elevation, they come down to a lowest common denominator, if you will. And that's the goal of social liberalism as we see it today. It is to make everything the same, everybody equal. Everybody is all on the same plane with an idea, conviction, that if we can have everybody on the same plane, then what we do is we remove the jealousies, the competitions, the things that create the hostility, and everybody's just going to be happy hunky-dory with one another from then on. But you see, that's just a veneer. That's just a skin coating. That's an absolute failure to understand what is going on in the heart of man. If you go to the Bible, Jeremiah will tell you that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? When you go to the Word of God will tell you that it requires a heart change to bring about a prosperous and peaceful coexistence for the world. It requires that some fundamental difference be made at the very heart and soul of every man, woman, and child. Jesus Christ presented it in language, you must be born again. There has to be a new you. It isn't just a matter of reforming the old or taking away things that people could be jealous of, but you have to be brought to the place where there's heart surgery and you're given a whole new heart. Paul, in his writings, talks about you are a new creation in Christ. You have to be transformed because God is doing a change at a much more fundamental level. You will never accomplish global peace, world harmony, through the political process because the heart of man is desperately wicked. It is accomplished by a heart change done by God himself in changing you into a different kind of a person. And so that's what God is doing as he calls a world to a reckoning with himself. Well, the third thing we want to make is the point that God is in control. He is the one who's in charge. He is merciful, he is just, and he is sovereign. He is the God who's in charge. And he makes a prophecy about Nineveh about which every single thing is fulfilled. Everything God says about Nineveh is true, and it happens. And so let's take a look at some of those, just so you can see that what God said through Nahum is exactly what happened. Number one, it was destroyed during drunkenness. It was destroyed during drunkenness. If you want to look at chapter 1, verse 10, it says, like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. So what's going on here? Well, again, historians help us understand what happened. On the night that Nineveh fell, on the night that the city was destroyed, the arrogance of the Ninevites within the city walls had reached such a point that they thought, who can touch us? We're invincible. I mean, we're just flat good to go. Nobody can reach in here. Nobody can do anything. Let's have a party. And they had a party. And the night they fell, they were drunk. Just like Nahum said. Every word that Nahum wrote wound up being true. Part of it, number two, it was destroyed by a flood. Look down at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and pursue his enemies into darkness. As it turns out, the night that the city of Nineveh fell, one of the rivers that feeds that city its water actually flooded. And that night, as the river flooded, it undercut the wall and these massive walls tipped over, making it not so difficult for the opposing enemy to come inside and wreak their vengeance. And boy, were they into vengeance. That's where number three comes in. It was burned. It was burned. If you want to look at chapter 3, verse 13. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies, and fire consumes your gate bars. Also, the last verse of chapter 2 talks about the fire in Nineveh. I mean, Nahum was exactly correct again in predicting that the city would be burned. And what we have learned in the archaeological investigations of what used to be the former city of Nineveh is that there is a layer of ash throughout this whole site that has been discovered. Well, you see, when Nineveh fell, those who were conquering Nineveh were so anxious to work out their revenge on this city. They had suffered so much from the cruelty and power of the Ninevites that when the opportunity came for them to finally inflict revenge back on the city, they were just filled with hatred. And so everything in the city was dragged together in places and burned in a huge fire. There's one place that they have discovered where the ashes are 5 feet thick. They just heaped up everything and set it on fire and destroyed that city, of course, annihilating the people of it. There was a great deal of wrath and anger on the part of the people who were conquering the city because, you see, the city's time with God had run out. There is a day of reckoning. There's a day of judgment. There's a day when even those who have been the recipients of God's great mercy find themselves at the end of his mercy and facing his wrath. And that's what had happened with the Ninevites. Number four, it was never rebuilt. We know from the last verse of the book, it says, there's no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. In other words, there's no repairing, no fixing. And the city was never rebuilt. Now, contrary to some other cities that had been attacked and destroyed, and then another city would be built back up on the remains of that, or sometimes people would come back many years later and they'd use the same stones and rebuild another city. When it came to Nineveh, nobody built another city of Nineveh. Just like Nahum said, when Nineveh was destroyed, that was it. And then, in fact, number five, it was hidden. It was even hidden. He says that in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, you too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You will search for a refuge from the enemy. You will be hidden. Actually, the city of Nineveh was not even discovered until 1820, when an archaeological expedition finally unearthed the first evidences of the actual literal city of Nineveh. It went so long, 2,000 plus years, it went so long undiscovered that the skeptics of the Bible, those who don't really want to believe the Bible anyway, were already saying, you know what, there never was a Nineveh. We can't find a Nineveh. There never was a Nineveh. Jonah and Nahum just kind of made this up as a way of venting their frustration with what they wanted to say about the cruel people around them. And it was kind of a myth. It was a mythological city. There never really was one. Until 1820, when they finally discovered the first archaeological evidence that there really was a Nineveh, and boy, did it get hosed. It got really mashed. But you know what? To this day, May 13th, 2007, Nineveh is still largely hidden. Because you see, what had happened over all those centuries is that other little villages and mosques have been built. And so the original city of Nineveh lies under facilities and structures that nobody's going to bulldoze a mosque so they can dig down and see if they can find more ashes. It's just not going to happen. And to this day, the ancient site of Nineveh is still hidden. It remains largely unexplored, just exactly what Nahum said. You see, when Nineveh ran out of God's patience and the hammer fell, it fell hard. So there's a lesson, and that is that the faithful trust in the plan of God. The faithful trust in the plan of God. Your confidence rests in Him. I'm here to tell you that God is not an idea. God is not something that a bunch of well-meaning people conjured up in their minds and they thought to themselves, oh, you know what would be really good? That would be as if everybody believed that there was some all-powerful being. He's not just an idea. He is real. He is not an idol. He's not some individual or creature or object that's carved out of wood or poured out of silver or gold and set up on a mantle and reverenced by people. And then you can introduce somebody. This is my God. I call him Walter. He does whatever I want. I mean, that's what an idol is. He's not an idea. He's not an idol. He's not an idiot. You see, this is where so many of people of faith sometimes fall into the trap that you got to like be the PR rep for God. You need to explain why He's doing what He's doing. You can't let some pagan back you into a corner saying, what's up with you Christians, you so-called people of faith? How can your God allow such evil to prevail? And you need to say to them, who do you think I am? He's God. I'm just a mere mortal. I'm not His lawyer. I'm not His PR agent. I'm not His press spokesman. It's God. He is a sovereign, majestic, holy, and powerful God. He does whatever He wants. And if He decides to extend mercy to some malefactor like Idi Amin or somebody else, then that's God's business. And I'm not here to try and defend God. Who do you think I am that I could defend the Most High? I am only here to tell you that the day of judgment will come. And I know this because I have Jesus Christ, that on that day of judgment, I have been given a pass. I have, through Christ, the assurance that my place will be beside the Son of God. What about you? You can find fault with God, or you can believe that He's lost control. But the reality is, someday you will meet with God and you will give an account for your life. You see, Leon Morris said it very well several years ago. This dear brother was a great theologian who's now with the Lord. But let me read what he said. The doctrine of final judgment stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. He says the former, that is, man's accountability, gives a dignity to the humblest of action. But the latter, that is, that justice will finally triumph, brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means history moves to a goal. We're not just existing, waiting for the next generation to come along, but history is moving to a goal. There is an author and a finisher of our faith. Judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, and finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. And he is exactly right. Jonah and Nahum are like bookends for us in understanding the sovereignty of God as it relates to evil. On the one hand is this unbelievable demonstration of the unimaginable mercy of God as he extends it to a wicked people saying, repent. And yet on the other is the hammer of God's unrelenting judgment, because he will not allow the world to simply head off into eternity constantly battling evil. He has brought the full, final, and total solution. And upon that we take our confidence. Upon that we rest. There was a young man walking through an art gallery. And as he was going through the gallery, he happened to come upon a painting of the crucifixion. It was an exquisite work done by the artist that drew you right into the scene and communicated to you the incredible suffering and agony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was nailed upon the cross. And this young man stood there in silence for a little bit as he drank in the scene, and then his soul began to react to the terrible evil that was taking place there when the perfect and sinless and kind and decent Son of God was cruelly nailed to a cross to die. And he began to just stir over this, and finally he blurted out the words, "If God had only been there, this never would have happened." You do well to laugh, because you know good and well, God was there. God was in control. The impossible conundrum of the Son of God being crucified was done with the full knowledge and blessing of God the Father, because he has a plan that death would undo evil and provide the way of forgiveness for all the men and women and children who would avail themselves of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, he is a sovereign God. You are under no obligations to make apologies for the world in which we live. Your task is simply to declare the judgment is coming. Be prepared. And you can be prepared through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Nahum. Thank you for just using Nahum and Nineveh to show us the ultimate solution that you have in mind for evil. That we, Lord, are not just lost in a universe twisting slowly for eternity and battling these kinds of things. But we are firmly in the palm of your hand, and the day is coming when the hammer will fall. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign control over the world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.